Our scripture reading this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. This is the New Living Translation. And the prophet writes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory."
Hurricane Irma's winds began to arrive on the island of St. Thomas in the U.S. Virgin Islands the morning of September 6th. And by afternoon, Irma's Category 5 winds of more than 150 miles an hour were battering and lashing the island, including a storm surge of about 12 feet. At St. Thomas today, 80 to 90% of the island is demolished. Most public buildings, the majority of homes and resorts, the airport, the hospital, utilities, communication services were all cut, and about 40,000 people today are homeless on that island. And satellite images, if you have not seen those, are extraordinary to see, because before pictures of St. Thomas and the other Caribbean islands, just this lush green in the middle of the blue emerald waters, and then the aftermath, they're all brown, because Hurricane Irma acted like this colossal, terrifying, but efficient lawnmower, literally stripping all vegetation off the island. As the storm roared ashore and the waters rose, a nursing home with 12 residents, only three of which were physically able to leave their beds, came under the direct assault of the storm. It took all three staff members who had stayed behind to help to hold the front doors closed to keep everyone and everything from being sucked out of the building. The roof was torn away, then the windows blew out, ceiling tiles were falling like giant raindrops, and then when the worst of the winds subsided, the storm surge arrived, and each room began flooding, room by room by room, with only three of the patients being ambulatory. No prospects of getting help. The road was blocked. No communications. Water rising. It was then that four teenage boys arrived to help. They were residents of a locked-down juvenile detention center for troubled youth right next door to the nursing home. And they began moving the bedridden residents to rooms that were not yet flooded. And when that room began to flood, they'd move them somewhere else. For hours, they mopped up rainwater. They kept glass from spraying on the residents. They sat in the dark with no power and held the hands of old women and old men who were afraid. And the director of the detention center, her name is Kimberly Bourne-Vernick, was in tears as she told the story this week, so proud of these four boys who had been written off largely and forgotten, and yet they saved the lives of these nursing home residents when they could do nothing to save themselves. It is a beautiful story. And we will hear more and more such stories like these as communications are restored in the islands and in South Florida. In dreadful suffering, in devastation, there is always this flash of grace, the heroic overcoming the horrific, those who are left for dead given a new lease on life, and what has been blown down and washed away being rebuilt and restored. And there is a phrase for such a thing, a biblical phrase for such a thing. We read it from Isaiah 61 this morning, a crown of beauty for ashes. In the Old Testament, we often find ashes being used symbolically, sometimes with its partner, sackcloth, as in sackcloth and ashes. A person would cover their head with ash. They might cover their face with it. Cooled embers, not hot embers, but just ash right from the fireplace, smearing it on their face. And if it was an especially bad mourning, a terrible tragedy that had occurred, they would literally roll around in ashes so that the world would know that they were grieving, that they were mourning. And then they would often wear sackcloth, and sackcloth is exactly that, sackcloth. And if you were raised on a farm or in a farming community, you know exactly what that is. It's not a nice little cotton bag. It's burlap. It's itchy and it's scratchy. And they would wear this burlap sackcloth outfit to signify the pain that they were going through. Ashes on their head, sackcloth on their bodies, tears running down their cheeks, their hearts broken in two. But here is this great exchange that is offered. The word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, I will give you a crown of beauty for your ashes. Let's trade. A joyous blessing instead of mourning. Festive praise instead of despair. It is a reversal of fortunes. It is trading your sorrows. It is wayward teenage boys becoming rescuers. It is disabled, drowning nursing home patients becoming survivors. It is the gospel. It is the good news. Give me what you have left. Give me what is broken and what is lost. Give me your failure and your tears and your destruction, and I will redeem it, God would say to one and all. I will transform it. Like the phoenix, that mythical bird that would die in the flames, only to be reborn out of the ashes and to become new again. That is the longing of the world. That is the longing of every person at some point in their life. When everything has been burned down, is there a way to rise from the ashes? And the answer is largely the gospel. We know this because for Jesus' first recorded sermon, he chose this scripture as his text. Now this is Luke chapter 4, and Jesus came from his baptism and his days in the desert from being tempted, and he goes home to Galilee. And more than that, he goes further home than that, he goes home to Nazareth, his hometown village. He is something of a celebrity by this point. He is powerful, charismatic, he has a following. And back home here at Nazareth, he arrives in the synagogue on a specific chosen day. How do we know this? Because the Jewish people, over the course of a few years, would read their way on Sabbath through the entire Old Testament. Now, if you were raised in a liturgical church, if you're familiar with the Revised Common Lectionary, Christian churches have been doing this for centuries as well. Year A, year B, year C. If you start on the first day of the year and read the Revised Common Lectionary text, and the next day you read the assigned text, at the end of that year, you will have read your way through the entirety of the Bible. It's designed like that. Christians didn't invent that. The Jews did. And so they had specific texts assigned to specific days during the year. It's no accident that Jesus goes to Nazareth on this day. He is a rabbi. He knows the text that will be read. And so he goes home. They hand him the scroll. And this is what happens. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And we've already heard these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. He rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. Sitting down was how rabbis taught. You know, we're a little more self-centered. We stand up in front of everybody. The rabbis sat down in the seat of Moses, as it's called, to teach. All eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them, saying, "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." And if we kept reading, we would find that all hell breaks loose soon after. Because when Jesus says this thing, the synagogue cannot believe it. They cannot believe him. This is the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is coming back home after a little education, acting all uppity. Can't you just see that reaction taking place? Because that's what happens here. And they get so angry with him. Next slide, please. They chase him to this precipice at the edge of Nazareth. I've stood right there. It's about 400 or 500 yards from the city. So they chase him a long way. And they get him right here to this precipice, 1,500 feet above the valley floor. And they are going to throw him off the cliff. They are so angry with him. Now, I get my share of hate mail. And I've had a few fingers waved in my face over the years. But nobody yet has tried to throw me off a cliff. Yet. Sort of puts it in perspective. So they want to get rid of Jesus. But what Jesus was saying was true. In him, the good news had come. Freedom for the captives. Sight for the blind. The breaking of oppression. Now there was indeed a power to give beauty for ashes, joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. That is our business. That is what we are about. That is the church's work. As the Father has sent me, Jesus said, so I am sending you. And we go with the same mission, equipped with the same power, compelled by the same love. We have to let people know that their lives can change, that there is redemption waiting in the wings. Hope indeed springs eternal. And no matter how they have lived, no matter what they have done, the mistakes that they have made, the destruction that they have caused and suffered, they can all rise from the ashes, even still. The words of Maya Angelou are best here from her epic poem about slavery. She wrote, "You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt, but still, like dust, I will rise. Just like moons and like suns with the certainty of tides, just like hopes springing high, I will rise. Did you want to see me broken, bowed head and lowered eyes? Shoulders falling down like teardrops, weakened by my soulful cries. You may shoot me with your words. You may cut me with your eyes. You may kill me with your hatefulness. But like the air, I will rise. Out of the huts of history's shame, up from a past that's rooted in pain, I am a black ocean leaping and wide, welling and swelling. I bear the tide, leaving behind the nights of terror and fear into a daybreak that is wondrously clear. I will rise." The power to come back, to rise, to keep on, isn't the power that comes from sheer determination. It's not our power. That's another poem, Invictus, by W.E. Henley, where he talks about his unconquerable soul. "Being bloody but unbowed, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That is absurdity. No one is the captain of their soul. If you think you're in charge of anything, go turn on your news. This idea that we are never conquered, that we can overcome all things no matter what, 1,000 times no. The power of the gospel can only be found in your brokenness. It's only accessible in the crucible. It's when you are shattered and defeated, the ashes covering your head, and you have no place left to turn. That is when the good news becomes good news, because then you have nowhere else left to go and no power of your own. It is the gospel that says, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" And the answer is, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our own abilities. It is the gospel that says, "When I am weak, he is strong, for his strength is perfect in my weakness." It is the gospel that requires us to decrease that Christ might increase within us and through us. The gospel is not good news for those who feel they are strong enough to make it on their own. It's just a distraction. It's good news for those who know they can't make it on their own. Those whose chains are too tight to break, whose sight is too long gone, whose oppression is impossible to end. That's who Christ came to deliver. And as his followers, we join in with him in that good work. So back to this hurricane. And I'm not even going to talk about any future storms at this point. Is anybody suffering from Weather Channel fatigue? I don't ever want to see Jim Cantore's face again. Yeah. And if he shows up here, we're leaving, all of us. That's not the kind of ridiculousness I want to talk about with this hurricane stuff of late. I'm talking about religious ridiculousness. A few people noted that Hurricane Harvey, which devastated Southeast Texas, was God's punishment on Houston for electing a lesbian mayor. One evangelist said Irma would not hit the United States if the Supreme Court would hurriedly convene and rule on a couple of hot-button cases. Another said it was the gay tourist at Disney World, the gay community in Key West that put Florida in the bullseye. Another was more benign, saying that the recent hurricanes were for the purpose of proving God's power, never mind the fact that millions are suffering. But I did notice a few very media-hungry televangelists who are always crowing pretty loud about something and always quick to blame others were conspicuously quiet about Irma, though in the past they were ready to explain every natural disaster as a judgment on some city or some particular people, but they didn't have anything to say this time, and I think it had something to do with the fact that they own multi-million dollar homes in South Florida. But it happens every time there's this major natural disaster. Asia, Europe, Haiti, New Orleans, these preachers start pointing fingers, blaming the victims, speaking about God's raging vengeance. Even insurance companies get in on the act. Do you know what they call a natural disaster? Check your policy. An act of God. God's getting blamed for a whole lot these days. An act of God? Tornado comes and strikes your house. It's an act of God. God did it. Wait a minute. Hurricanes are naturally forming events in the Atlantic Basin. And we're not living on this coastline because somebody put a gun to our head and said, you have to live there, and God's just going to come along and wash us all away. Tornadoes are natural occurring storms. Earthquakes occur naturally when tectonic plates collide. God gets blamed for a lot of things. It's just the world being the world. If you want to know what an act of God is, show up and be the hands and the feet and the love of Christ. That is an act of God. Because we don't need to be sitting in judgment about people who are suffering and trying to explain why or how it happened. God didn't cause these things. I don't believe that for a minute. But I do believe with all of my heart that God enters into suffering. That is where God is found. Wherever there are people that are oppressed, wherever there are people in chains, wherever there are people that are blinded, wherever there are people that are hurt and suffering, that is where you will find God. And if we want to be acts of God, it won't be because we're some mysterious storm that comes ashore. It will be because we show up to help people in the name of Christ. To do the very things that Jesus preached about and the prophet of Isaiah talked about. Now, it's not easy. For all of my hopefulness and my constant campaigning and admonishing you to live a gospel-centered life and that you make a difference in this world, I get so exhausted by everything. What things? Everything. Don't you? Do you ever feel like nothing that you're doing matters? Nothing. Now, that may sound strange coming from me, but I feel that more days now than any point in my life. Maybe it's getting older. Maybe I'm getting cynical. Maybe it's teenage children. I don't know. But it's just more of a struggle day in and day out Hurricanes, violence, hate, terrorism, poverty, greed, incompetence, religious assholes. Pardon my French. Took a few of you a minute to get that, didn't you? Sorry about that. What did he say? I did say that, because I haven't found another word that works. I'm sure it's in the Greek or Hebrew somewhere. I'm positive of that. I mean, don't you feel like if somebody would set this circus down, I'll get off? Do you feel that way? I tell myself this story regularly. And I've told it here 100 times, maybe not 100, but a bunch, and you know it. And it's from my friend Walt De Niro, who directed the Fanning Leadership Center at the University of Georgia. Go Dogs. And next slide, if you would. It's about these two turtles sitting on a log. And one turtle says, "I wonder why God allows so much suffering in this world. So much trouble, so much disease, so much heartache. Sometimes I'd like to ask him why, when he could do something about it." Well, the other turtle turns to his friend and says, "Well, why don't you ask God that question?" And the first one thinks a minute and answers, "No, I'm not going to ask God that question, because I'm afraid God might ask me the same thing." Now is the time to give, to help, to love, to be the hands, the feet, the heart, and compassion of God to those who hurt. Now is the time to redefine what it means to be an act of God. Now is the time to help those in their weakness to find the strength of Christ. I wish the world was a better place, but this is the only one we've got. And as Maya Angelou says, just like moons and like suns, with the certainty of tides, just like hopes springing high, we will rise. Though we are broken, bowed head and lowered eyes, shoulders falling down like teardrops, weakened by soulful cries, still like the air, we will rise. From a black ocean leaping and wide, welling and swelling, bearing the tide, leaving behind nights of terror and fear, into a daybreak that's wondrously clear, we will rise.